I know everyone in this room, every single person here, and I'm sure I can vouch and say that I know that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you sincerely believe, as you wouldn't be here this morning. It's very hard to be religious in our church without being a believer, because we don't really let you get away with it. Everything we do is devotional. Everything we do is like a little family in a way. And the contrast in services over Easter would be quite interesting, don't you think? I know that my boys do mass at school, and they're not always enamoured with what seems to them the monotony of the stand up, the sit down, the say this, the say that. And it's hard for them not to get into a bit of a mocking attitude, and we have to get a right balance, because we're not to mock other people's devotions at all. You know, I said to the boys that people can still worship through a different style. But what's important this morning is that even though you're here, and even though you graciously listen to me pretty much every week, that you bring your devotion this good Friday. I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 15, verse 21 to 41. Mark 15, 21 to 41. I'm reading from the NIV. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It's interesting when you read the scripture here that the centurion believes because of the manner of Jesus' death. The centurion believes that Jesus is the Son of God because of the way that Jesus dies. What does that mean? What did that look like? What did they hear? What did Jesus demonstrate in his death? It must have been so truly remarkable and radical, because those Roman soldiers oversaw crucifixions many times. And I'm sure that in pretty much every situation, the picture would have been the same. Whoever was hanging on the cross would show the same emotion, the same pain, the same agony, the same despair, the same judgmental, spiteful, cursing. But Jesus' death was very different, so different that even the centurion who stood guard said, "There's something different about this man." It's almost a paraphrase that says, in my mind, no man dies like this. No man says the words that Jesus said in his agony and is not who he said he was. Because you remember, even on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even at the highest point of rejection, Jesus was naked on the cross. The mockery, not to mention the torture, was so horrific. But he took our shame, the shame that we deserved, because he loved us so much. Today, Christians around the world are honouring Good Friday. I wonder how many millions there are, but there's certainly more than in here. Millions upon millions in every country and every nation, there are believers remembering the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus this weekend. 2,000 years ago, 12 men celebrated the Passover Seder, the Seder meal, the Passover meal, in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, "This will be our last meal together. We're not going to drink the wine again until we're together in the kingdom of God." And that must have been shocking for them to hear. "This will be our last meal together until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." In Luke 22:14-16, we read these words: "When the hour came, Yeshua," that's Jesus, but this morning I thought I'd just use the word Yeshua, because that is the closest Hebrew way of saying the name Jesus. Yeshua and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Just think about those words. "I've eagerly desired to share this Passover with you before I suffer." It's almost as if the Lord himself, it wants to remind himself that before the suffering, the picture and why he's doing it is the most important thing. He's reminded as he looks into Peter and John's eyes, as he looks at James, the disciples around him, even Judas, that "I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. I'm going to suffer for you." So humbling. Jesus took bread, giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." What a picture of atonement. What a humbling, moving picture. So what is Passover? You know what Passover is. The blood of the Passover lamb spared the Israelite firstborns from death in Egypt. In the same way, the blood of Jesus spares us judgment. That judgment passes over us because God's love for us is so, so great. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, Paul can say, "Where, O death, is thy sting?" Where is it? Death has lost its sting. And the amazing, beautiful thing is that while our bodies may perish in this life, the Bible makes it clear, absent from the body, present with the Lord. 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the fulfillment of Passover coming through the Messiah. And we've had the reading from Brenda this morning. We sang the song at the beginning. But let's remind ourselves of those words. This is what Isaiah foresaw 700 years before Jesus came. Speaking of this Messiah who's to come, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine if before we sinned, before we uttered an unkind word or meditated on an unclean thought, that we were reminded of the lash that Jesus took because of our sinful actions? How would it make us feel just before we were about to curse, or just before we were about to commit some sin, if God himself showed us, why are you doing this to me? But we're not Catholics. We don't believe that Jesus is suffering over and over in the Mass. The way that the Catholic Mass is presented is that Jesus is almost arriving in the Mass and his body and blood is being broken and shed again and again. But the Bible makes it clear that once and for all time he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus took our death penalty. As you know, I've always watched war films. It's just the way I grew up. I've watched pretty much all of them, maybe even most of the old black and white ones. And I've always been moved by heroism and courage, and especially when, in a dramatized fashion, somebody's about to get it, and then someone runs in the way, you know, and they get shot, and the other person gets shot, you know, and you kind of knew what was coming. But you kind of feel this heroic sense of pride. Look what that person did. They took the bullet that was going to hurt or kill someone else. But when I think of Jesus, I'm speechless, really. Such is the depth of his amazing love. Do you remember when the blood was put above the doorposts in the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb? And it says the angel passed over. Let me read it to you, Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. In Hebrew, the word for I will pass over is pesachti, which comes from the word pesach, which means to hop, skip over, to spare, or to pass over. It's which you get the word Passover. It's amazing that it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. The blood of Jesus, the eternal Lamb, covers our sin. Not once a year, but for all time. I want to read something to you really interesting that I've learned this week. I've had to make some notes on this because I wasn't aware of it. But in Judaism, there are seven immediate family members who are expected to observe a seven-day mourning period. This is when someone's passed over. The father, mother, daughter, son, brother, sister, and spouse. And these seven mourners participate in a special tradition. It's a Jewish custom of rendering the garments, and it's called kriya or kriya. Have you ever heard of it? Very interesting. To symbolize how death rips the fabric of life, their garments are symbolically ripped just before the funeral, as Jacob did when he thought his son Joseph had been killed. Do you remember? Jacob tore his garments. In this tradition called Kriya, the parents and children rend the garment on their left, closest to the heart. Spouses and siblings tear their garments on the right. And this dates back to, like I say, Genesis chapter 37. But at the moment of Jesus' death, our Heavenly Father also seemed to observe Kriya in his grief over the death of his son. Matthew 27, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. It's an interesting picture of the tearing of the cloth. But obviously, the tearing of the cloth just doesn't mean the grief. But in the New Testament sense, it's the opening that we can come into the Holy of Holies in God's presence. Rending the curtain of the temple removed the need for a high priest to bring a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for the sins of the people year after year. Jesus is our high priest through his own body, which was broken and torn. We can enter in, and that's just amazing. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't suffer over and over. I think the thought of imagining my sin constantly piercing someone, the torment would be unbearable. But when you read Isaiah 53, it finishes with, "He shall see the light of life and be satisfied." He'll see what his sacrifice has achieved. And the scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured it because he knew that you and I and millions of others would make their assurance, their salvation sure. We speak about non-Christians and people of other faiths, and we can't give them assurance at all. We can't condemn them, but we can neither offer them any assurance, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He also said, I will draw all men or all mankind unto myself. How Jesus justifies those who repent is up to him. But our duty as Christians is to preach the gospel and make people's assurance certain. That's what Easter is all about, the reminder that we don't have to constantly look back at our sin. We don't have to constantly look back at our failures and our mistakes and feel unworthy and rotten and disgusting, because we've been redeemed. Look at the picture of the prodigal. The son must have stunk. Can you imagine? When was the last time, did he have a shower just before he went to his father? What would his clothes look like? Minging. I mean, maybe the father says, you know, bring a new cloak for him and sandals on his feet. Maybe he did this because we got to burn this stuff because it stinks. But no, the picture is, he's going to be clean. Because he was dead and he's alive again. And that's a beautiful message for us this morning. We were once dead in our sin, but Christ's blood cleanses us. We don't have to keep looking back, but we look forward. And I can't wait for Sunday morning, because I've got a cracking sermon for you that I'm still in the process of writing, because I changed my mind and I'm pursuing something else. That happens sometimes with preachers. We've got lots of notes and then we get something in our spirit and it's like, okay, I'm going to go for it. So I'm looking forward to Sunday. Freddie keeps waving this card at me, and it's because he wants to read his little card. Can I bring it here, Fred? I showed him this card in the office, and he asked if he could keep it. What does it say, Fred?
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
What's that bit underneath?
I don't know how to read that bit.
John 3:16.